What a wonderful gift. What a wonderful gift. Well, good morning again to you all. I welcome you as one of the pastors here in this last Sunday of Advent. Now, Advent is supposed to be, you know, this time of anticipation, right? It's this time of preparation, but it's a time of excitement. In our gospel reading this morning, you heard about Jesus talking about how we should all be like children and we should all welcome children to him. And there's no better time of the year to be like children, is it? I mean, I remember when I was growing up, we had four kids in our family, and we all, on Christmas Eve night, had to sleep upstairs. It was in one of my brothers and sisters' rooms upstairs because downstairs was where the Christmas tree was. And so we would wake up on Christmas morning and, you know, we'd be really excited and we'd go in to mom and dad's room and try to wake them up so that we could go downstairs and open presents, right? And the first thing you heard was dad saying, "Not yet." And he would go back to sleep for a while. I do that to my kids. But eventually we would get dad awake, right? And he would come out and he'd get some coffee and mom would come out and she'd have her house coat on and then we'd all be ready. And then so we would go to the top of the stairs and mom and dad would go downstairs. And then mom would give us the sign. And when we got the sign, all four of us could come halfway down the stairs. Just far enough where we could see the tree and all the presents. But we had to wait because mom had the camera. And so she's like this, doing the thing, and wondering why the flash doesn't work. And then it was one of those cameras. You remember the cameras that had the flash cubes on top, right? And so you'd get four pictures, and then you'd have to go find a cube and replace the cube, and then you could come back and have four more pictures. Well, we were standing up there dying because right there, that's the anticipation that we want to have during Advent. That's the excitement that we want to have as we wait for the birth of the Christ child, right? And that's the way that we come as children to this season of Advent and the season of Christmas that we're about to have. I was preparing for the message this morning and thinking about my history with presents and found a story that I thought speaks to that and to our scripture reading a little bit later. It's a long story, so I've shrunk the part where I talk about the story, but it's a longer story. Don't worry, you're not going to get out of here too late. But I want you to... I know the Broncos are on in an hour. See? Okay. But just relax for a little bit and listen to this Christmas story. The year was 1905, the day Christmas Eve. The characters were a young woman named Della and her husband, Jim. They were in their early 20s, and while James made a good living for them so far in their marriage, times lately had been tough. James's income had dropped, and the costs of running the house certainly had not dropped along with it. So it was that Della found herself with only $1.87 to buy a Christmas present for her beloved. She was distraught that she was unable to buy him a present that truly showed how much Jim meant to her, how much she loved him. And there was nothing for her to do but to sit and cry. When the cry had subsided, Della went to the mirror to fix her makeup, which had been ruined from all the tears. And while she was there, she pulled her hair down from the arrangement on top of her head and let it fall to its full length, all the way past her knees. There were two possessions in this family, this small, young family, in which they took some pretty mighty pride. One was Jim's gold pocket watch that he had gotten from his father and who his father had gotten from his father. And the other was Della's hair. The story says that if the Queen of Sheba had lived in the apartment across the air shaft, Della would have let her hair hang out the window someday to dry, just to depreciate Her Majesty's jewels and gifts. And had King Solomon been the janitor of the building with all his treasures piled up in the basement, Jim would have pulled out his watch every time he passed just to see him pluck his beard from envy. So now Della's hair fell about her, rippling and shining like a cascade of brown waters. Quickly and nervously, she did it up again, and as she stood looking in the mirror, she decided what she had to do. She put on her old hat and her old coat, and she went out. And with a sparkle in her eyes, she hurried down the street. And she stopped in front of a shop, in front of a sign that said, "Madame Sofronie, hair goods of all kinds." And she went into the shop and she asked, "Will you buy my hair?" With an experienced hand, Madame Sofronie felt Della's beautiful hair and offered her $20. An entire week's wages for Jim. Well, Della took the money and Madame took her hair. And Della ran from the shop and went from store to store looking for the perfect present for Jim. Finally, she found it. It surely had been made for Jim and no one else. There was none other like it in any of the stores. It was a platinum pocket watch chain, simple and chaste in design, properly proclaiming its value by substance alone and not by ornamentation. As soon as she saw it, she knew that it must be Jim's. It was like him. Quietness and value, the description applied to both. $21 they took from her for it, and she hurried home with the 87 cents. With that chain on his watch, Jim could confidently check the time in any company. You see, as grand as the watch was, Jim sometimes looked at it on the sly on account of the old leather strap that he used in place of a chain. When Della reached home, her excitement gave way a little to practicality. She got out her curling irons and her hair brushes and went to work repairing the ravages made by generosity added to love. Within 40 minutes, her head was covered with tiny, close-lying curls that made her look wonderfully like a truant schoolboy. She looked at her reflection in the mirror, long, carefully, and critically. And she said to herself, "If Jim doesn't kill me before he takes a second look, he'll say I look like a Coney Island chorus girl." But what could I do? I only had $1.87. At 7 o'clock that evening, the coffee was made. The frying pan was on the back of the stove, hot and ready to cook the pork chops. And Della sat down at the table, waiting for Jim to come home. Jim was never late, and this night was no exception. She heard his step on the first flight of stairs, and for just a moment, she turned pale. She had a habit of saying little silent prayers about the simplest everyday things, and now she whispered, "Please, God, make him think I'm still pretty." The door opened and Jim stepped in, and he closed it. He looked thin and very serious. Poor fellow, he was only 22 to be burdened with a family. He needed a new overcoat, and he was without gloves. But as he turned to Della, he stopped unmoving. His eyes were fixed upon her, and there was an expression in them that she couldn't read, and it terrified her. It wasn't anger, it wasn't surprise or disapproval or horror or any of the sentiments that she had tried to prepare herself for. He simply stared at her with a peculiar expression. Della stood and went over to him saying, "Jim, darling, don't look at me that way. I had to cut my hair off and sell it because I couldn't have lived another Christmas without giving you a present. It'll grow out again. I just had to do it. Say Merry Christmas, Jim, and let's be happy. You don't know what a beautiful, nice present I have for you." "You've cut off your hair," said Jim, as if he couldn't comprehend such a thing. "Cut it off and sold it," said Della. "Don't you like me just as well anyhow? I'm me without my hair, aren't I?" Jim looked around the room nervously. "You say your hair is gone?" he said. You needn't look for it. It's sold and gone. It's Christmas Eve, Jim. Be good to me, for it went for you. Maybe the hairs on my head were numbered, but nobody could ever count my love for you. Shall I put the pork chops on? Out of his trance, Jim seemed finally to wake, and he enfolded his Della. And then he drew a package from the pocket of his overcoat, and he laid it on the table. Don't make any mistake, Del. I don't think there's anything in the way of a haircut or a shave or a shampoo that could make me like my girl any less. But if you'll unwrap that package, you may see why you had me going for a little while at first. Her nimble fingers tore at the string and the paper, and she let out an ecstatic scream of joy, which changed to hysterical tears and wails. For there in the box lay the combs, the set of hair combs, side and back, that Della had seen in a Broadway store window. Beautiful combs, pure tortoiseshell with jeweled rims, just the shade to wear in her beautiful, vanished hair. They were expensive, she knew, and her heart had longed for them without the least hope of ever owning them. And now they were hers, but the tresses that should have carried the coveted ornaments were gone. But she hugged them to her chest and eventually was able to look up at him and smile and say, "My hair grows so fast, doesn't it, Jim?" And then Della suddenly remembered. Jim had not seen his beautiful present yet. She stood and she held it out to him eagerly upon her open palm. The dull, precious metal seemed to flash with a reflection of her bright and loving spirit. "Isn't it a dandy, Jim? I hunted all over town to find it. You'll have to look at the time 100 times a day now. Give me your watch. I want to see how it looks on it." But instead of obeying, Jim fell back on the couch, put his hands under the back of his head, and smiled. "Del," he said, "let's put our Christmas presents away and keep them a while. They're too nice to use just at present. I sold the watch to get the money to buy your combs. So now why don't you put those pork chops on?" This story, of course, is The Gift of the Magi by O. Henry. It was written in 1905. The author goes on to remind us that the Magi, the wise men, invented the art of giving Christmas presents. He then says that in this story he has, quote, "related to you the uneventful chronicle of two foolish children in a flat who most unwisely sacrificed for each other the greatest treasures of their house. But in a last word to the wise of these days, let it be said that all who give gifts, these two were the wisest. Of all who give and receive gifts, such as they are the wisest. Everywhere they are the wisest. They are the Magi." How then are we today to understand that these two are the wisest, that they have given gifts better than all others? It's simply because they have given sacrificially of themselves to the other. In an incredible example of humility, Della and Jim gave of themselves, putting their interests below the interests of the other. In an incredible example of covenantal love, they sought to show the depth of the love they have and to lift up the other in their lives. That watch chain on his watch would have helped Jim feel unashamed in front of others. It would have been something for others to admire. And the hair combs for Della would have been the same, expanding her beauty and therefore her standing in the eyes of anyone who saw her. You could say that both of them sought not only to show their love by putting the other first, but to also bring honor to the other. And this brings us to the wrap-up of the sermon series that Randy's been preaching from the letter of Colossians as it relates to Christmas. The section of the letter for today starts with chapter 3, verse 18, and is finishing at chapter 4, verse 1, and it's one that many people have had issues with. And it has certainly, truly been used badly by many people through the years. But if we listen to this scripture in relation to the story we just heard, we may have a better understanding of the relational dynamics that Paul was trying to get across. So let's read Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. Some of you know that Paul makes a similar but expanded statement in Ephesians 5 when he says, for us all to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. He says the same, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. Husbands are to love their wives, sacrificing of themselves, so as to present her as holy and without blemish. He says children are to obey their parents, and fathers not to provoke children to anger, but to benefit them by raising them in the instruction of the Lord. He says slaves are to work hard for their masters as if working for Christ, and masters are to treat their slaves well, remembering that in God's eyes they are equals. Now, of course, today we don't accept slavery as an economic or social institution, as it was in Paul's day. We also do not blindly accept the domination of wives by husbands. And frankly, there are marriages today that technically don't have husbands and wives. But even in our new context, the message here is the same. Whether it's O. Henry or whether it's Paul writing to the Colossians or the Ephesians, the message is the same. We are to submit to one another, self-sacrifice for each other, bring honor to each other out of love, out of humility. And should you ever wonder why this is so important, remember, the eternal Word of God, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, chose to humble himself, coming to earth one night in a barn in Bethlehem as a small, tiny baby. After a time, that baby grew to become a homeless, humble, itinerant preacher, who eventually humbled himself further and died a criminal's death for you and for me. Jesus, as baby, as man, as God, is the perfect example of divine love and divine humility. If God was willing to submit and self-sacrifice for every person that you will ever know, then they are worthy of us doing the same. So in this season and throughout our lives, let us be a reflection of divine's love, God's divine love, and God's divine humility to everyone we meet. Let us be the Magi to the world. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you for another day in your creation. We thank you for another opportunity to be the Magi, to be reflections of your love and your humility. Lord, sometimes it is difficult for us to put the interests of others above our own, but we ask that you continue to strengthen us in that light, that you guide us down the path that will lead us to live life worthy of the sacrifice that was made. And we ask, Lord, that you continue to soften our hearts so that we can come to you as children, full of expectation, not of pride, but of humility. Be with us today and every day, Lord, and we will praise you and thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Sisters and brothers, will you join me now in our final hymn of the day, Away in a Manger? It's number 217. Please stand.